With all the hype and excitement concerning April 8th this year and the total solar eclipse, I thought we would look at the skies this morning. The title of our sermon this morning is A Message from the Skies. There's a poem written that kind of follows this thought. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you hang my first painting on the refrigerator, and I immediately wanted to paint another one. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you feed a stray cat, and I learned that it was good to be kind to animals. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make my favorite cake for me, and I learned that the little things can be the special things in life. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make a meal and take it to a friend who was sick. And I learned that we all have to help take care of each other. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you give of your time and money to help people who had nothing. And I learned that those who have something should give to those who don't. When you thought I wasn't looking, I felt you kiss me goodnight. And I felt loved, and I felt safe. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you take care of our house and everyone in it. And I learned we have to take care of what we are given. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw how you handled your responsibilities, even when you didn't feel good. And I learned that I would have to be responsible when I grow up. And when you thought I wasn't looking, I saw tears come from your eyes, and I learned that something, and sometimes things hurt, but that it's all right sometimes to cry. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw that you cared, and I wanted to be everything that I could be. And when you thought I wasn't looking, I learned most of life's lessons that I need to know to be a good and productive person when I grow up. When you thought I wasn't looking, I looked at you and wanted to say, thanks for all the things that I saw when you thought I wasn't looking. According to Ripley's Believe It or Not, the longest love letter ever written was by Marcel de Lacour in 1875. Marcel was an artist in Paris, France, and his letter contained a three-word French phrase. Je vous aime. I don't know how you really pronounce it, but it sounded good, didn't it? Which was, they say is pronounced je vous aime. Now, I don't know French, but for you people that do, what you're trying to say is, I love you. If anybody knows French, the three words, I love you in French. That wasn't just written down once. To make it the longest love letter ever written in the Ripley's Believe It or Not, it was written 1,875,000 times. And he himself didn't even write the letter. He hired a scribe who dictated the sentences. Remember back in school when we come from the age when you had to write sentences? I remember I had a boy in my class that would ask a question every day. And the teacher finally said, Robert, if you ask that question one more time. Well, somehow along the lines, I ended up by writing 100 sentences. I will not ask the teacher any questions in class, nor laugh at the person who did, because a lot of us laughed. Now, what good did that do? I don't know. But this individual had a scribe write them down and read them back to him. Remember, it was the same phrase written 1,875,000 times. Reflecting on that love letter, Robert Ripley, who was the creator of Ripley's Believe It or Not, said, never was love made manifest by as great as expenditure of time and of effort. One person said, you know, that's ridiculous. How loving is it to just write the same thing 1,875,000 times? But that's how some people think, isn't it? By contrast, when God showed his love for David, David realized that God did far more than just write, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, dot, 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 1,875,000 times. Our text this morning in Psalms 19. I would like you to turn with me to Psalms 19, and we're just going to reflect on the first six verses in general to get an idea of how God shows his love. How, more or less, that poem I said in the beginning, David could be writing, basically, not knowing that God was watching him the entire time. God could be saying, when you thought I wasn't looking, I was watching over you the entire time. When you didn't think I cared, I was there all along. John 3:16, when you didn't think I would care, I sent my only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have that promise of eternal life. Let's look at our verse. This Psalm 19 opens up by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. This poetic language emphasizes that the vast expanse of the heavens, when we look at the moon, the stars, the sun, the entire celestial canvas, it serves as a testimony to God's creative power. Not only in the beginning God created, this is what God created. We can see it on a continual basis day at night. I love to look out sometimes in the daytime and see the moon in the sky. You know, that kind of is cool too. When we gaze at the night sky or marvel at the intricate design of the universe, we sense that someone greater than ourselves crafted it all. It's amazing how science thinks that man did everything. When you look at the scientific approach, oh no, we just have to come up with a man thought out reason of how this all existed. Verse 3 continues, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Unlike human speech, the heavens communicate silently, but very powerfully. Their existence speaks of a divine creator. Day after day, night after night, creation pours forth its silent message, inviting us to recognize God's handiwork. We continue in verse 4. We encounter the imagery of a tent set for the sun. The sun, like a radiant bridegroom, emerges from its chamber each morning and follows its course with joy. Its rising and circuit span the entire heavens, leaving nothing hidden from its warmth and light. These verses teach us that creation itself testifies to God's glory. The heavens and sky proclaim his handiwork day and night, inviting us to recognize that God is the creator behind it all. As we marvel at the natural world, we catch a glimpse of the divine artist who shaped these cosmos. Abraham Lincoln said, I never behold the stars that I do not feel I am looking into the face of God. In our culture, where we spend so much time inside, so many rarely get to experience the majesty of the starry heaven like David did. But when we do, like all the hype of this total solar eclipse that's coming up April 8th, it can sometimes be a little overwhelming. In one of the Psalms, going back to Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, David wrote, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? When David looks at the entire vastness of all that God has created, what is man? Who am I? What am I in relationship to God and the power that he has? Why would God even care for us? The heavens are so imposing that David wondered why God gave even a second thought to him. That's why he tried so hard to be a man after God's own heart. That is our encouragement today as Christians. But if he had only known how much God did all for us in the heavens, David would have written far more of his Psalms. Because you see, the heavens might be pretty, but they're more than just that. Let's think about it over the centuries. Stars have served as a way to measure seasons. This is a fact taught to us in the first chapter of Genesis. From the structures of the Aztecs to those of the Egyptians, and perhaps even with Stonehenge, the ancients used the stars to chart the skies and to determine the best times to plant and harvest their crops. Stars were also used by sailors to find their ways across uncharted oceans. And of course, there's the closest star in our universe, the sun. Our scientists marveled, in many ways, the sun is just an ordinary star. But think about it, in other ways, the sun was designed for life to be possible on Earth. The sun's temperature and distance from Earth is ideal for life. Oh, wait a minute, let's take the scientific approach for a minute. Boom! There's a big bang. All of these planets just blow up and start going out in space. They just happen to start getting in set orbits around each other. This source of light and life just happens to be the ideal distance from one of these rocks, planet we call Earth. And then these single cell amoebas start to form. And they all, for some reason, they all started to form into different creatures. And then the food chain, and you know the rest from there. I don't want to. My sermon's probably long enough. Yeah, I could get it a lot longer. Think about that sun, just ideally placed there. If it were closer or hotter, life would be burned away. If it was further away, it would be too cold. Last week's cold snap, we talk about the weather here in Ohio. You know, we go from 70 to 30 to it might be snowing again a couple inches on Tuesday. And we think about that. We got plant. You know, I always feel bad for the, what do you call those crocuses, right? The crocuses and the daffodils and so on. Because they're popping up out of the ground and it's going to be snowing. They don't know what to do. You know, they say, hey, it's springtime because it's got warm weather. And then all of a sudden, boom, here comes the snow and freezes them. Earth would just be too cold to sustain life. In addition, there are scientists out there who mock our sun because it's small, it's weak, it's so much tiny versus the stars of the universe. But those bigger and hotter stars produce huge amounts of harmful radiation. And they tend to fling, from what I understand, devastating flares far out into the solar systems. These flares would disintegrate any life on our planet. Yes, our star, the sun, was designed by God to make life possible. Back in 1968, there was an astronaut named Bill Anders who had the privilege of flying over the Earth in space. And he said the Earth was the only color he could see in the universe. So the starry heavens are more than just another pretty face. They're a declaration of God's love for us and that he has made a beautiful planet for us to live on. Go to the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It declares that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Jesus himself, ironically, when he started the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? The Father who makes the flowers, the birds, he's talking about nature and the things that we see seasonally that we can see right here. You see, that's what David saw. When David looked up into the heavens, he saw a God who was not only powerful, but a God who also loved him and each one of us enough to show him the beauty of his creation. But David didn't stop there. When the heavens, while the heavens may declare God's majesty and power, we know that God's written word reveals what Jesus and God really think about us. What did David write in verses 7 through 10 of our text? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much finer than gold, sweeter than any honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, bear in mind, David's Bible was much smaller than yours and mine today. Think about this. Back when David was understanding God, there was no New Testament. This was going on with David centuries before Jesus was even born. We know that less than half of the Old Testament had been written. There had just been a few books of the Bible at the time of David. What do we know? The books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all that David had to go with. And that was what David was praising here. What did he praise? He praised the law, he praised the precepts, the commandments, and the rules. He declared that these items were far more precious than fine gold and sweeter than the sweetest honey. But now wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. Aren't those books boring for us to read them? You know, to read the Bible in a year. What do we say? Let's get to the New Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. You go through that. Deuteronomy. The numbers and all the statistics. I like statistics. But there's a lot of statistics there. But what did David say? They were filled with long, tedious rules and regulations, and they spoke of an angry and vindictive God who didn't seem to love anyone. At least that's what some people and some scholars think, isn't it? For centuries, many have said, the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was mean and harsh and spiteful, but the God of the New Testament was loving and forgiving. Now that's all pure hogwash, isn't it? We know God's the same. In the Bible, it talks about God being unchanging. But I can see where some people might get that impression. I mean, the Old Testament does talk a lot about right and wrong, good and evil, sin, morality, and of course it talks a lot about judgment, condemnation of wickedness. And there are folk who read the Bible and struggle with God being so judgmental. But that's not the way David saw it, is it? David saw a God who defined what evil was. He saw a God who hated wickedness. He saw a God who punished evildoers and rewarded those who tried to do the right thing. I'd like to continue in our text. Now let's look at verses 11 and 13. By God's laws is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. You see, that's something about God's written word that changes people. If we take the Bible seriously, it makes us into better people. In other words, God loves us so much that he's given us a tool to transform us into a better person. He has given us the Bible. Rules, regulations. Did you ever watch a game of individuals playing in which there are no rules and there's constant fighting? Hey, that isn't fair. No, that's not fair. How do we, and you have to resolve it. And so what you have to do is set up rules and regulations for cooperation. David knew the power of God's written word to transform and to improve the lives to those who would listen to God, to make to chaos into a set easy way. And in that truth, David realized that God believed in us. God had not given up on us, and God believed that we could be better than what we have been. And one more thing, as much as David understood the love of God, there was one thing that David did not know about God's love. I mentioned it earlier. He did not know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he had to send his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, we can see, would have, have that promise of eternal life. What did Jesus offer? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. God did something in sending his Son that neither stars nor the scriptures could begin to describe for us. The stars may be beautiful, but they aren't the way to God. They're way up in the sky, but we don't know very much about them. And while the Bible is mighty and has the power to transform us, there are things about the scriptures that many find hard to understand. Stars and words on a page can seem cold and impersonal, but when God gave his Son, that's something else altogether. We all have sung this song for years. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Confirmation, yes, Jesus loves me. The moral of the story, Jesus loves me, loves you. He loves you in spite of what you may have done in the past, or how badly you may have messed up in your life. He loves each and every one of us. A major question was asked to the disciples by many people who were in the same situation back in Acts 2, 36, 37, and 38. These people that have crucified Jesus, let his blood be upon us and our children. Whether they ask, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The answer to them is the same answer we hear God tell us today. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins. It was in God stepping down of heaven and becoming a man that we understood just how much Jesus did love us. I'd like to close with this. Someone once said, this is in a powerful way, that when God chose to reveal himself to mankind, what medium did he use? Did he use a book? No, that was secondary. Did he use a church? No, that came afterward. Did he use a moral code? No. To limit God's revelation to a cold list of do's and don'ts is as tragic as looking at a roadmap of Colorado and saying that you've seen the Rockies. When God chose to reveal himself, he did so through a human body, the tongue that said, come forth, to an individual that was dead, was a human one. The hand that touched the leper had dirt under its nails. The feet upon which the women wept were calloused and dirty. And his own tears, oh, don't miss the tears, they came from a heart that was as broken as yours and mine has ever been. So people came to him. My, how they came to him. They came at night. They touched him as he walked down the street. They followed him around the sea. They invited him into their homes. They placed their children at his feet. Why? Because there was not one. There was never, ever one person who was reluctant to approach him for fear of being rejected. That is why Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This morning we have that opportunity. As Christians, we have that invitation to say, "Come unto me." What does he ask? Be buried with him in baptism. Romans 1 and 2. I think what's 6, 1 and 2. About being buried with him in baptism. We have that opportunity. If there's anyone in need, you can come forward and make your life right as together we stand and sing our song of invitation.